If you would, open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. This is the day we enjoy Holy Communion, and we've been in a series of messages throughout the prophet Jeremiah. Interestingly enough, we find ourselves in chapter 23 this morning, the first eight verses, which speak not only to the situation in Jeremiah's day, but far into the future, as the prophet speaks of a king in the line of David who would be perfect. In fact, a perfect prophet, priest, and king. And of course, we think of the Lord Jesus whenever we read the words of Jeremiah 23, especially verses 5 and 6. Let me read them to you this morning from the New International Version. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord." Verse 3, "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt,' but they will say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where they had banished them. Then they will live in their own land.'" Would you pray with me? Father, I praise you for your word as it goes forth accomplishing all of your sovereign purposes. It will not return void. I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as I understand sacred scripture, there are no do-it-yourselfers in the Christian life. There are no do-it-yourselfers in the Christian life, except for one. That is the living God Himself. Because whenever man fails, what we find in scripture is that God steps in. Where man is imperfect, where man has impurities, God is perfect. God is pure, even to the point of His own people. And that's why the Lord Jesus came, to die on a cross, to deliver us from our sins, because we are an imperfect, sinful people. It was true back in the days of Israel. These eight verses point to the problems that we were facing every time we've been in every chapter just about of Jeremiah. It's a long prophecy that outlines the apostasy of God's people at the worst time of Israel's history. They were constantly turning away from the Lord, constantly doing what was evil in His sight. And so in this passage, God shows Himself as the one who will save. God shows Himself as the one who will make up for all that is lacking in terms of the prophets, the priests, and even the kings of Israel and Judah. I want us to reflect on these verses for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. They're very sober verses. Look at verses 1 and 2. You see, first of all, God's anger against false shepherds. God's anger against false shepherds. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." We don't see that word woe very often in the Old Testament. We see it a lot in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said it over and over again. mainly to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious professionals of the day, the people that made other people feel like sinners, the people that demonstrated themselves as if they were not sinners. Here the shepherds haven't led, and of course the shepherds refer to the prophets and the priests of Israel, those spiritual leaders who should have known better. They did not lead God's people as they were supposed to. Furthermore, they scattered and destroyed God's people. In verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah, speaking as the oracle for the Lord, says, "They did not bestow care upon them." If you want a fuller picture of this, look at Ezekiel chapter 38. There the prophet outlines the fact that the shepherds fed themselves. They satisfied their own desires. That is, they took care of themselves instead of the flock, instead of God's people. They would fleece God's people financially and in terms of every other benefit just to take care of themselves. Later in the chapter, back in Jeremiah, we discover the lack of authentic ministry of God's Word. That's what led to it. The priests and the prophets got away from God's Word. They started to relate the delusions and the dreams of their own minds, with the result that God's people were led astray, away from the plumb line of God's Word, which is what every follower of Jehovah, and subsequently every Christian, should adhere to. The prophets and priests had no relationship to God. I think of that often in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul said, "Some preach Christ out of envy and strife, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition." There are many that preach Christ, many prophets, many priests, many modern-day pastors that may preach things from God's Word, but the substance in their heart is lacking, the lack of integrity. And as a result, God says, "I'm going to punish, I'm going to bestow punishment on them for what they have left undone." You'll notice with me in these verses, you'll skip down to verse 18. And just before it, in fact, back up to verse 11 if you would. In the remainder of the chapter, "Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their path will become slippery, and they will be banished to darkness, and they will fall." Now look at verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you." Look at verse 18 with me. "But who has stood in the council of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened?" See the difference between what Jeremiah describes in verses 16 and 17 and verse 18 is the word integrity. In verse 18, the prophet is asking a rhetorical question. Who has not simply heard the word, not simply communicated the word, but who has owned the word? Who has stood in the council of the Lord to both see and hear? He's talking about experiential religion. What Jeremiah is referring to is not the professional athlete who stands up and sells soap during the week that he doesn't use or she doesn't use. He's talking about integrity of the messenger, the prophet, the priest, and what he has to say on behalf of the Lord. Now, that's a scary thing, to be a pastor. I often get amazed how seminaries are bursting with graduates. Because the Bible teaches that we shall incur a stricter judgment. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul knew that he was going to stand accountable one day as a teacher of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul reminds us that the church of God is holy, and that is what you are, the corporate body of Christ. And if any man destroys Christ's church, i.e., the pastors, the shepherds, God will destroy him. Hebrews 13:17, it says to the congregation, submit to those who are in authority over you in the Lord, that their work might not be a burden, for they must give an account. James 3:1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. I don't know what all that means, but it scares me to death. I often look at seminary ads in magazines, and they treat it like you're going to some sort of hotel. And life is going to be one big grand Bible study. That's not the case. If I were to write an ad for seminary education, I would see, come and join us with the risk of the greater damnation. You shouldn't run to seminary. You shouldn't run to ordination, because there'll be a stricter judgment. I read Dante's Inferno years ago, and I was amazed by those 9 regions of hell that Dante described, and how that at each region there were gradations of sinful behavior. At the very bottom you found those who were the most sinful. But I think Dante made a mistake, because at the very bottom of hell, at the darkest regions of hell, if there are any degrees of misery in hell, I believe that pastors will experience them firsthand. Those who have not taught and preached as they ought. Those who have not led as they should. Those who did not practice integrity. Doesn't the Word of God teach that? Matthew 7, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many wonderful miracles? Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, you evil doers. It is, they knew the name of Jesus, and perhaps they proclaimed his word eloquently. They were not for real. It's a scary thing to be a false prophet, false priest, to not know God's word, or to know God's word, which is worse, and not live it as you teach it. I remember when Jesus was standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, why do you remain silent? Don't you realize I have authority over you? Jesus said, you'd have no authority over me except for the one who granted it to you. And for this reason, the one who delivered me up to you has the greater sin, meaning Judas. Judas was an apostle. Judas was one who was sent, a disciple. And yet with all the verbiage and all the time around Jesus, he didn't know the Lord Jesus. What am I getting at? Look at verses 1 and 2 again. God says, woe to the false shepherds. It's a scary thing to be a pastor. And I pray as God continues to prosper our church that we remain small. Not small in a sense that we never grow, but small in our view of ourselves. And that we maintain a big view of God. And as we grow with integrity, that there would be prayers offered, many prayers for anybody who leads our congregation, elders and deacons, so that we would not be said to one day, as the Lord says to these, woe, woe to you, you shepherds who are destroying my sheep. The prophets and priests did that over and over again. They were false and phony. May God give us grace to live out what we should as pastors and teachers. But he goes on to make it clear that even though God's angry with these false shepherds, God himself will bless his people. Look at verse 3. Here's your do-it-yourselfer God. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. And they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. I love the fact that where man fails, God succeeds. He steps in and he says, I will take care of this. Even though man is sinful and man fails, I will not fail. They will no longer be terrified or missing. God himself will make things right. How? He will bring back his children from exile after 70 years of captivity. And that's exactly what he did. But he's going to do something more as well, something that's far-reaching into the future. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's as if the writer goes from the present-day circumstances to far into the future. And he speaks of this righteous king, this branch of David, who will be raised up, who will save Israel and Judah. And it's a magnificent description that goes way beyond any king Israel or Judah ever had, because they were never perfect, any more than the prophets and the priests were perfect. There was failure. But the Bible says he will do what is just and right. He will save his people, and they will live in safety. You know, the last king of Jerusalem was Zedekiah. His name means, "The Lord is my righteousness." Here is Jeremiah presenting a mysterious future king whose name is, "The Lord is our righteousness." That's really the climax of the passage. The Lord presents a king with integrity. See, God's name is inextricably bound to our salvation, just as forgiveness of sin is inextricably bound to the gospel. Whenever we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we're preaching is forgiveness of sins. We're dirty sinners telling a bunch of other dirty sinners, come to Jesus and find forgiveness of sins. And that's why the name given to this mysterious king is, "The Lord is our righteousness." His name is inextricably bound to his salvation. And what is the significance of his name? Why is it important? Because the central problem, ladies and gentlemen, for the Israelites, for those in Judah, for the whole kingdom, and for us, is not our foreign enemies. It's not those who represent us and fail. It's not the fact that we lack funds or that we have day-to-day problems. Our central problem is our sin and our lack of righteousness before God. That's why the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us stands before a holy God condemned of sin. We have no right standing with Him. And if we measure ourselves by others, we have a false measurement. I mourn over what I read this past week about Pastor Ted Haggard out in Colorado. I pray for him and I pray for his family. It's a tragedy. If I were to compare myself with him, I'd be a fool. It's not right. I need to pray for that whole situation and realize I've got to go on. Be a man of integrity. I pray there'll be repentance and healing and restoration. But I'm also aware of the fact that, you know what? As the world looks on, that's not going to hinder God's plan. It's not going to hinder what takes place in God's economy. Not even the election next Tuesday is going to alter God's sovereign plan. Because you know something, folks? Our power as Christians is not lodged in any one person on this earth or any one group of people or in one political party. It's lodged in the crucified Nazarene, the Lord Jesus. That's where the power is. And as we look to Christ, we realize He's the incarnate God-man who's working out all of His purposes in the midst of war, in the midst of moral failure, in the midst of all of this, even elections. He's working out His purposes and drawing a people to Himself to save. And may I add again that He is the one who's doing it. The Israelites and those in Judah needed deliverance, not from the Egyptians, not from the Assyrians, not from the Persians, not even the Romans later on, but from their sin. That's what you and I need. So when we wake up in the morning, we don't think, first of all, about somebody else's sin. We look in the mirror and say, God, thank you for having mercy on me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Help me this day to consider the weeds in my own heart much more than the weeds in somebody else. That's a demonstration of the grace of God active in your life. The Lord's name is our righteousness. Because God is holy and He demands righteousness. And you and I lack that righteousness. And so what we lacked and what God demanded, Christ provided. When He laid Himself down and stretched Himself out and bled to death for your sins and my sins. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, to look back and remember the cross of Christ. That's our power source. When I need forgiveness of sins, I don't pat myself on the back and compare myself to somebody else. I look to the cross. Whenever I need to get back in the race after I failed, I don't read some self-help book. I look to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history. Because that cross says, my righteousness is not in myself, but God provided it in His Son. And as He died for my sins, He rose from the grave to become the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That's what His name stands for. His name is connected to His ministry. I was driving to church this morning. I noticed a car in front of us from Maryland. And I noticed that that car was purchased in a town in Maryland. But I'd never known the name of that town. It was Accident, Maryland. Accident, Maryland. Now, how would you like to grow up being raised in a town named Accident? In fact, what is worse is, how would you like to be named Accident? That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Funny thing about it, though, a lot of us walk around and think that. I mean, look at your life and say, I was an accident. My life has not turned out the way it should. My life is not right. If other people knew me like I know myself, they wouldn't think I was a Christian. Everything that happens to me, I look back at God and wonder, where in the world are you? Life seems like one big joke, an accident. But folks, there are no accidents with God. He loves you from the foundation of the world. And He sent His Son to die for you. And if that's not enough, what is? And all He asks in return is that you embrace Him and give your life to Him and follow Him so that your testimony would be like the testimony in this passage. For you see, God hates and is angry with false shepherds. So God Himself will bless His people. And He did that by sending His Son Jesus, whom we celebrate this morning. But notice finally the testimony of God's people. In the days that are coming, declares the Lord, verse 7, the people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel out of the land of the north. That is the Babylonian captivity. What I find stunning about those verses is this. We get to write the last chapter. Because we, on this side of the cross, can say, not only did Jehovah deliver His children from Egyptian bondage, not only did Jehovah later deliver His children from the Babylonians, but Jehovah Himself delivered me from my sin by sending Jesus to die on a cross and shed blood, so that I, by faith, might be brought into the kingdom. We get to write the last line. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, after he states all those heroes of faith, he says they're all incomplete without us, because we're on this side of the cross. And as they look forward to the Son of God, we get to look back to the Son of God and say with certainty, He is my Savior, my righteousness, because God did for me what I could never do for myself in providing a Savior. Is He your Savior? Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? If you do, I invite you to come to the Lord's table this morning. And as we prepare, let's sing a song after we pray. Father, thank You for this time and thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we partake of the supper, and use it for Your glory and for our benefit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.